Desiring is one of the deepest expressions of our own identity. Even now, our own country is partly trying to remake its laws to allow what we perceive as our sexual desires to be recognized and protected as a part of each individual's identity. Many ancient societies took a far more dim view of desire. From Buddhism in the East to Stoicism in the West, they have seen desiring as essentially expressing dissatisfaction and therefore to be trained out of us, to be rejected. As is often the case, the Bible takes a different view either from past skepticism or from our current embrace of desire. And that biblical view has left a deposit in the very language that we use. Let's take, for example, the word covet or coveting. Coveting is wanting something earnestly. Like most of our desiring, it normally goes unspoken. We may not say anything about it. Some of it's fine. A Christian speak would have us use the phrase, "I covet your prayers," meaning, "I would very much like it if you would pray for me." The translators of the King James Version in 1 Corinthians use the word covet when rendering Paul's words about desiring spiritual gifts. In that sense, coveting is ardently wanting, earnestly wishing, desiring. But usually in English, the word covet has a negative connotation. If for no other reason that the translators of the King James Version chose to use that word in translating the last of the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, as we heard Lauren read to us just a little bit ago, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And that final commandment was repeated 40 years later to that generation's children after 40 years of wandering, where we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So coveting in this sense, by far the most common way we use the word, has to do not simply with desires, but with desiring to have as your own what already belongs to someone else. To have what you cannot legitimately have. Among other things, implications if we had more time that we could explore from this, there is implied approval, a recognition of the legality of, and therefore the morality of, private ownership of land and animals, objects like houses, of individual arrangements for employment, and even marriage, the monogamous nature of marriage, the Adam and Eve-like exclusive commitment of one man and one woman. All that's clearly implied. But our concern in our time together this morning is with what the commandment plainly teaches, that we are not to desire that which belongs to another. It's interesting that the Lord didn't simply leave well enough alone with the eighth commandment, where he told us, "You shall not steal. You shall not take what belongs to someone else." But here in the tenth commandment, God follows sin, as it were, back into the den of our hearts. And he traces it down to our desires. And he lets us know that such imagining is not neutral. It's not harmless. It's not to be allowed among God's people. To consider this further, we want to go for one last time, for this series anyway, to the book of Proverbs, compiled chiefly by King David's great son Solomon around 950 BC. Its purpose was for him to train his sons for life and authority. and by extension, to train all of God's people in wise living. So today we want to ask six simple questions about coveting. And we want to listen to what Proverbs has to tell us. I pray that as we do, you will discover more of God's wisdom for your own life. Question number one, what is coveting? The basic example of the book of Proverbs is found in Proverbs chapter 7. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Proverbs chapter 7. You'll find that on page 531 in the Bibles provided. I've mentioned through this study that the first nine chapters of Proverbs are each chapter-long poems about particular topics. Starting in chapter 10, the rest of the book is basically one-verse-long aphorisms. What it's famous for is Proverbs. It's from 10 on to 31, where it ends with a final famous poem about the excellent wife, who personifies all of the virtues of wisdom we find in this book. Well, here in chapter 7, we have this famous warning about the forbidden woman, what we might call the tainted love in the book of Proverbs. See how the chapter begins in verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." Very interesting right there. He uses that image of desire very positively. The apple of my eye. That's what he says his son should view his teaching as. He knows his son will need to keep his eye on his teaching because of the temptations to come. Let's keep reading, beginning in verse 3. "Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." I'm not going to keep reading this because we read this chapter recently. We are familiar with this story, the scene displaying coveting lived out in regards to this forbidden woman. It could easily be a forbidden man. The point is simply it's someone who is not your spouse. Let's pick it up again down in verse 18. "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. And with her smooth talk she compels him." Friends, this is a vision of lust and desire. It's a vision of stirring up this particular kind of coveting. But note that this desire is not smart desire. It's not instructed desire. It's what Proverbs calls desire without knowledge. It's desire unshepherded by God's truth. Over in chapter 19, verse 2, we read that desire without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19, verse 2. It's wrong to desire something that God says we shouldn't. Part of our coveting may be that we don't understand the seriousness of desiring. Now, I'm saying words that I think are almost impossible for you to understand if you're a teenager or in your 20s or 30s, partly because of your youth, partly because of the culture you've been brought up in. But try hard to understand my words in English and translate them into meaningful ideas in your own head. I think part of the problem with coveting today is that we haven't understood how serious desiring is. We have thought of desiring as entertainment, as a game, as something passing and light, when we should view it as food and as life. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. This should be a good one to meditate on later. "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool." But wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Friends, our coveting is far more important, far more significant, far more revealing than we may think when we just consider coveting casually. Coveting is actually a perversion of desire. It's evil wanting evil. That's what we read in chapter 21, verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. Now again, this is hard for us to understand today because for a generation, our culture has been immersed in repenting of real sins of racism and other kinds of prejudice by the equally dangerous remedy of bathing us all in affirmation. Repeated, continual, constant, unquestioning affirmation. And that leaves the expression wrong desire sounding almost like an oxymoron to us. You know, two words that don't go together: hot ice, cold fire, dry water, wrong desires. But the Bible forbids coveting exactly because some of the things we can desire can be wrong for us to desire. Friends, we may have desires and cravings that feel natural even from birth. We may therefore assume that they must be right. But Proverbs has warning for any who would affirm themselves in their sins. There are repeated statements like the one we see in chapter 12, verse 15. Look there, 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Or over in chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's repeated twice again in chapter 16, in verses 2 and 25. Friends, that means that those of us instructed by the Bible are instructed to be suspicious of our own desires. Now, this confuses, if you're here as a non-Christian today, I understand this can be very confusing to you because, again, you've been brought up in a culture, at least if you're from here in America, where you've been taught to assume that a very important part of your own being is what you desire, and you've been told to discern your identity from your desires. Let me be clear. The Bible says that's wrong. And the Bible's saying that not in response to any current change in American law. The Bible's been going for a lot longer than that change in the law. It's been going a lot longer than America. The Bible's been going on every continent, every culture. The Bible is presenting to us God's Word. And what God tells us in His love to us, speaking accurately, is that it is false, it is not accurate to assume that because we desire something, it therefore must be right. It may be right. The Bible certainly does not tell us that all of our desires are wrong. But the Bible has repeated statements like this that warn us that we can have a desire for things that are, in fact, wrong. We see that here in these verses. We understand this basic message of the Bible is that God, as we've been singing, is holy, He's perfect, He's made us in His image to be creatures of relationship who can know and understand and come to know each other and come to know ultimately Him. But there's something wrong. Something in us is not right. We have sinned. In Adam and Eve, we have all fallen. We have all participated in a rebellion against God. And that explains, at root, the brokenness we find in our world. And my friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I promise you will not understand the world without that understanding of brokenness. Worldviews are commonly optimistic or pessimistic. They see all the good in everything and ignore the bad, or they just see the bad and they tend toward nihilism. May I introduce you to Christianity, the two-eyed worldview? Christianity that actually has a reason to understand why very bad people can do some great things because they're made in the image of God. And why really good people can do some terrible things because of the fall, because of the sinfulness of humanity. Christianity has two eyes for moral depth perception in life and in your own life. So again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to challenge you as a former agnostic. I don't think you can understand your own life correctly. And I think even the simple thing of this commandment about not coveting in the book of Proverbs, I hope and pray will be suggestive to you for an even better way you can understand your life even more accurately than you were when you walked in today. That's why we read in Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. There's something about our sinful nature that is self-justifying. That's what sin is like. Even people who've done the most heinous things, when you read history, you see they have this tendency to justify themselves. Proverbs captured this thousands of years ago in chapter 30, verse 20. This remorselessness. Chapter 30, verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. But friends, coveting is wrong, even when it seems so right. One more irony about the nature of coveting, according to the book of Proverbs. Not only is it wrong, but get this. Coveting is unsatisfying. We read in chapter 21, verse 26, all day long the sluggard craves and craves. Or in chapter 27, verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon, and those are just symbolic words, they're really standing for death. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man. Coveting people are unthankful people, and unthankful people are never content. Jonathan Edwards observed that the covetous man, if he should get the whole world in his possession, would be no more satisfied than when he has nothing. Well, this is something of what coveting is. Question number two. Let's get specific. What must we not covet? The commandment, as we read it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, is quite clear. We must not covet members of someone's family, particularly their spouse or household, or their possessions of livestock, buildings, or property. All of this is echoed in the warnings we find here in the book of Proverbs. We shouldn't covet the success of evil men. Look back in chapter 3, verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. You'll find other statements like that, specific things that we're not to covet. We're certainly not to covet someone else's wife. We read in chapter 6, verse 25. Do not desire her, that's the adulteress's beauty, in your own heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. This is what Solomon's own father David had done when he first saw Bathsheba. She was another man's wife, but he wrongly looked. He allowed himself to be captivated by her beauty, and so he was led from breaking this commandment into breaking the others about lying and about adultery and even murder. And by implication, taking the Lord's name in vain. Proverbs also warns us about coveting things as well. The first eight verses of chapter 23 warn us about coveting things. In 23:3, we read, do not desire his or the ruler's delicacies. So even when things may be offered to us, we need to think of what they are and why we might want them so much. But it's not only things. We can covet acceptance by a certain group of people, can't we? Over in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. They may look like they're the cool people, but if they do what is wrong, they're not cool to God, and they will be harmful to us. Not being accepted by them is actually a kind providence of God to help protect us. So students, if you're headed into a new school, or a new class in a few weeks' time, Keep this in mind when you experience that painful rejection of this certain set of people that you would love to accept you. That may actually be just as well for you that they don't accept you. Proverbs warns us about all these things. These are just some of them as we walk through the book of Proverbs that we find we should not covet. Study the book and find out what more you can see there. Question number three, where does coveting come from? Where does coveting come from? We won't spend long on this one, but I ask it for the more philosophically minded among us. It's a bit like asking, you know, where does sin come from? Well, it's hard to say. God is good. All that he made, he declared good. God is sovereign. God is loving. And yet there is sin. So there is not much we can say. There is an elusiveness to us trying to understand sin. I think that's because sin doesn't make any sense. Look at Folly's call there at the end of chapter 9. Right before all the single verse Proverbs start in chapter 10. 9 beginning at verse 13. If you're not used to looking at the Bible, the chapter numbers are those large numbers. So when I say 9, that's the big numbers. The small numbers afterwards are the verse numbers. So 9, 13, big number 9, little number 13 after it. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their own way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So there is something about Folly that is seductive. Secret warnings, secret wrongs can kind of call out to us. But folly is a good word for the origin of coveting and all other sins, really, because it's the height of foolishness. Friends, it makes no sense to sin against God, against a God who knows all and is all loving. And all good and all powerful. Why would we sin against such a being? We can't win if we enter into contest with him. There's not a 0.4% chance. There's a 0.0% chance that we'll win if we contest with this one. Why would we rebel against him? What great end or purpose could we accomplish by it? Sin, all sin, sin very bad, like coveting, is folly. It is foolishness. It makes no sense. Now, we certainly don't want to say that coveting is just part of the human condition, that it's an essential part of what it means to be human. Because Jesus Christ was fully human and faced circumstances so terrible that we can only conceive the merest part of them, and yet Jesus never coveted. The negative circumstances we face in a fallen world don't, in and of themselves, justify a discontented coveting. Yes, we, like Jesus, can long for our Heavenly Father, but that doesn't need to include coveting any people or possessions in this life. Coveting is not an essential part of being human. We won't covet in this way eternally in heaven. But it's not bad for you as an individual to try with a godly friend to trace transparently down the source of your own particular temptations to coveting. That's not a pointless attempt. In fact, that can be one wise way to fight this most slippery of sins. Tell the truth to others about what you covet. Question number four, what happens as a result of coveting? What happens as a result of coveting? And Proverbs has a lot to educate us on here. Again, we're tempted to think of coveting as one of the most harmless of the Ten Commandments to break. So if you get the choice, you have to break one of them before sundown today, which one will you break? You might think 10 looks pretty harmless. Well, I think on further consideration, you may reevaluate that idea. Look over in chapter 3 again, verse 29. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Planning evil is the natural fruit of coveting. Uriah dwelt trustingly next to King David, and it cost him his life. Coveting and beginning to sense that someone is coveting something you have begins to destroy that very trust that Solomon mentions here in verse 29. How much will you trust someone that you fear wants what you have? Perhaps they want it so much that they would lie about something in court. Perhaps so much that they would steal from you. Maybe even your husband or your wife. Maybe even take your life. Friends, coveting will begin to poison your relationship with those who formerly trusted you. And depending on what you're coveting, it can also bring poverty. Chapter 21, verse 17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man." Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Hedonism, living for worldly pleasure, is a terrible combination of costly and unproductive. Coveting will steal from your time, your imagination, your labor, and will give you in return nothing. It will impoverish you. Oh, friends, do not think that coveting is harmless. What takes root in your heart will bear bitter fruit, like the fruit of poverty. Coveting, Proverbs warns us, will mean trouble for your family. Look over in chapter 15, verse 27. "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." Now, Proverbs doesn't tell us there's anything wrong with us trying to better our circumstances of our family by hard work. But when it comes to accepting bribes or being greedy for any other unjust gain, we are clearly warned here that it will end up afflicting those that we want to bless. Friend, are you the kind of person here who is tempted by some supposed easy road to wealth? Do you know others who are? How can we help each other not to covet? Could those testimonies of God's work in and through us that we share on Sunday evenings fill our minds and our hearts with truer pictures of blessed lives than we could ever aspire to otherwise? Strategize with family and friends over lunch today what you could do to help protect each other from this most burdensome of sins, the sin of coveting. How can you help each other with that? One of the saddest fruits of coveting is found in chapter 11, verse 6. He refers to some who are taken captive by their lust. Taken captive by their lust. This is what we today call addiction. When those wrong things you long for control you. This perhaps most interior of the Ten Commandments actually proves to be about one of the subtlest spiritual killers in this 10-pack of terrible sins. Friend, you could never confess to others what you're coveting, and yet that sinful desire can determine the bounds of where you will go and what you will do as effectively as any leash ever did on a dog. Even though you've never said anything to anybody about it, nobody knows anything about it, it can be the absolute master of your life. And look over in chapter 18, verse 1, to see still more chilling fruit of breaking this commandment. 18:1, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Friends, isolation from others, even unsoundness in your own thoughts, is a steep price to pay for a little precious, sweet, wrong desiring. This is the kind of desire that is sinful and that can bring sin. If you look back in chapter 1, it seems that greed itself is a sin, but it's a sin that leads to another sin, robbery. Friends, coveting is a darkly fruitful sin. It leads to other sins. And all for nothing. Coveting is self-destructive. Now, the Father repeats this to the Son again and again in the first 9 chapters. Remember what we read there at the end of Folly's Cry, at the end of chapter 9, verse 18? But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Friends, fulfilling your own covetousness is a shortcut to death. And it won't even accomplish getting you what you want in any permanent sense. Chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Craves and gets nothing. Coveting finally will bear nothing but punishment in this world and in the world to come. That's something of coveting's fruit. Question number 5, what can we do to prevent coveting? What can we do to prevent coveting? This book has a number of practical steps to suggest to us, as you would expect from Proverbs. I wonder which ones you've noticed as you've read through the book. There's a very simple, tried and true one in chapter 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Eyes look forward. You may think that you can only take what isn't yours with your hands, but that's not true. You can do it with your eyes as well. In a similar vein, look over at the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 8. Keep your way far from her. That's the forbidden woman. All of chapter 5 is really about avoiding adultery, which is a very certain kind of coveting, isn't it? His very simple counsel is to keep away from the forbidden woman. Friends, this ain't rocket science, but you would be amazed at how often I give this precise counsel to people in one form or another, to men or women, who are struggling with wanting a certain relationship that they shouldn't have. And this simple step of just not being around the person seems to be the most unexpected, obscure, brilliant, or unheard of counsel to person after person who need it. I am not some great swami that has this one insight in the universe. Maybe you can't keep being friends. Really? Just if you find yourself coveting, wrongly desiring a person, it's not that advanced thinking to realize maybe you just shouldn't be around them. That's the very simple advice that's repeated again and again in this book of Proverbs. Some of the most basic words of fighting coveting in this book are simply words extolling the importance of self-control and praising the wisdom of discipline. Look at 25:28. It's a justly famous proverb, the last proverb in chapter 25. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, that may not be immediately obvious to you because you're thinking, hey, I live in Washington, D.C., and we don't have any walls around our city. That's a great point. But let's, if you just go back 3,000 years to the ancient Near East, and you imagine a city with no police force, no real courts, you have the elders who gather in the gate. It's kind of unofficial, and you have family structures. The great security of that city rests in its having walls. It can control entrance and exit to the city. And when a city is invaded and those walls are destroyed, what can that city not do? Control itself anymore. It's at the whim, at the mercy of whatever happens to sweep through, whoever happens to come, whatever band of 15 marauders is hot on their camels that day. I mean, that's what will take control of that city. That's what the Proverbs say you and I are like without self-control. We're like a city just at the mercy of whatever comes through. Or back in chapter 12, verse 1. We read, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Self-control, Loving self-discipline does not come naturally to us. These are supposed to be the things we learn growing up. Indeed, to be able to exercise self-control and self-discipline, to marshal what you've been given in order to use it for God and His glory and His purposes, that's what we're supposed to learn in our childhood. So kids, that's what you're supposed to be learning, how to use what you have for God. That's what we're supposed to learn in our youth. But sadly, too often today, at least on this front of coveting, what happens when we go from 10 to 15 to 20 years of age is not our forsaking, but simply our learning to hide our coveting. We don't stop it. We just learn how to manner it, polite it. But that, of course, will do nothing to free us from it. Friends, this is the kind of plant that grows really well in darkness. Other people not knowing about it will not help you. It may give you the very temporary reprieve of respect in the eyes of others, which you don't deserve if they knew the truth. But I would not encourage you to get used to that kind of taste and like it. That is not good for you. Much better to have the respect you actually deserve, and only that, and then learn how to up that in the way you live and treat others and God. If we really want to work against our tendencies to covet, Proverbs tells us that we have to change our mindset. The basic exhortation in this entire book is that we should labor to gain wisdom. So it is wisdom, our parents' teaching, that delivers us from coveting another's wife. Oh, look at chapter 8, verse 11. This is speaking about wisdom. This whole chapter of 8 is on wisdom. He says, "All you desire may not compare with her." That is wisdom. So put it all on the scales on one side. Everything you desire, that person, that look, that house, that ability, that set of friends, that salary, those opportunities, that vacation, that car, all of that together, the writer here is saying, weighs less, is of less worth than wisdom. Wisdom is what you want above all. Just consider how foolishly anything you would covet, wealth, can be without wisdom. Think of how great wealth can be squandered and used to absolutely no purpose. Friends, that's true with all good things. Wisdom is what we should spend our lives looking for. Here in chapter 8, down in verse 17, we see wisdom's promise. "Those who seek me diligently find me." Seeking diligently. How different that active nature of this search for wisdom is. Love of wisdom moves the person to seek for it, than the passive nature of being led by our lusts into coveting. That's why we learn, as we keep reading in chapter 8, that whoever finds wisdom finds life, and whoever doesn't is in trouble. Friends, without the wisdom this book has, you're going to find yourself being led into get-rich-quick schemes rather than working to find a regular job. We need to realize the most important thing we can seek is wisdom. And at the very heart of wisdom is fear of the Lord. We read in 23:17, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." Remember one of Solomon's father's prayers, Psalm 86:11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Or remember how this book of Proverbs began, chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And part of what we come to know about the Lord, what we come to learn and realize, is that God provides for each of us very particularly. This is the idea of stewardship. Wonder what you think of when you think of stewardship. Friend, throughout your normal day, do you spend more time thinking about what you don't have or what you do have? Look over in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Just the very first phrase there. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, you see how each of those words is important. It's about wealth, what we do with wealth. Wealth can be a little wealth or a lot of wealth. We can bring honor through it. Specifically, it's not honor to ourselves, but it's honor to the Lord. That's significant. But also, look at whose wealth it is that we use to bring honor to the Lord. It says, your wealth. We are to honor the Lord with our own wealth, not someone else's. It's not like we can't do much with what we have, but if only we had what they have, well, then we could do some serious Lord honoring. No, friend, God is in charge of giving us what we have. And we can serve Him with that. In fact, we're meant to serve Him with that. In fact, in our unique corner of the universe, we are meant to bring unique praise to God from our unique set of circumstances that absolutely no other living creature can bring. So while you spend your time thinking about more temporary pleasures, oh, I wish I had that house. Oh, I wish I had those circumstances, that relationship. Meanwhile, what you do have is there and is given you as a means, as a ground to praise God. And it's wanting. It's just not happening because you're daydreaming about this other thing, what someone else has been given. Meanwhile, you've been given this as a stewardship. And coveting is exactly resigning, at least temporarily, that stewardship to go and daydream about having somebody else's job, somebody else's role. And all of this dovetails in with a mindset of contentment. If you really want to defeat coveting, work on your contentment. You know, it's very hard if I tell you simply not to do something. You know what I mean? I'll demonstrate it now. Don't think of a circle. Right. What have you all just done? You've thought of a circle. Well, it's the same thing. What we can learn from this book is not merely that we should not covet, we should not do this, we should not fill our minds with this or that, as important as that may be, but we learn what we should fill our minds with. So rather than staring at what we don't have, we should ask God to help us consider what He has entrusted to us and to make us content with this. Now, this is very hard in a consumeristic culture like ours. Our whole economy works because some of you spend your life trying to come up with marketing and advertisement that makes the rest of us discontent with what we currently have so that we'll want the, you know, iPhone 14, you know? But we as Christians can be in this culture, but we're not to be shaped by it. We're not to be driven by creating coveting in us. Because God has given us so much in Christ. We have so much to work with. You understand what I said about God being holy and good is true, and about us being sinful is also true. But that's not the whole story. The good news is that God, in His love, sent His only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and to die as a sacrifice on the cross in the place of every one of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in Him. And God accepts that sacrifice in our place, what we've owed, by the way we've lived. And He's raised Him from the dead to show that He now has accepted that sacrifice, and He calls all of us to repent of our sins, to turn from them, and to trust in Him. And He'll give us forgiveness and a new life. Friends, there is so much that God has given to us. There is so much that we have grounds to be content in. So, friend, what about you? What's your natural attitude? Is it one of worry and discontent and joylessness and ingratitude? Well, if so, how can you address that? Coveting will tell you it will help you with that, but it's lying. Friends, coveting is painted food. It's just a picture. It's not the reality. It is a lying advertisement that never delivers. One of the best pictures of contentment in this book is what the father says to the son about being satisfied with the wife of his youth. I realize that Solomon could teach that better than he could live it, but at least thank God he could teach it. Look over in chapter 5. chapter 5, beginning verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. See those urgings to contentment. There in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Or verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Friends, this is true in every stage of life. And it's true about every area of life, not just your marriage. It's true that God has given us what is good, and we need to see what that is in order to be content. You know, I admit that I am of the age where what my friends and I sit around and talk about sometimes when we're alone together is retirement. And to many of you, you won't have any idea what that word even means, but a decade will come. And one of the things that I've heard repeatedly from guys is that if you just try to quit something, it'll kill you. You have to have the idea positively of something else that you will do. It puts that in its place. You go toward a positive thing to do. It's the same way with coveting. We need to have a contentment with what it is God has given us, not just the grim resolve, I will not covet. I feel like I have nothing. I really want this thing over here, but I will not covet. It has to begin to appear to you what in fact you do have, what God has given you. And you need to begin to learn how to relish that. Don't rely on what the world calls good circumstances to give you contentment. That will not work. I love what Paul says, the Apostle Paul, when he's a prisoner. I have learned to, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love that, Philippians 4. People love that verse 13. Athletes love it. They use it all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, well, that's true. It's not mainly about a 40-yard dash. You know, it's mainly about being able to be a prisoner and not complain. It's about being able to not have food brought to you in the Roman prison system and you be near starvation and you're not complaining. You trust God when your circumstances are full and when your circumstances are empty because of all that he has given you in Christ. My Christian brother and sister, if you think this kind of contentment is beyond you, that is a satanic lie that you are being told. This kind of contentment is not beyond you. Discontent doesn't justify coveting, even if it can explain something of how you descend into it. And in this world, we can't be surprised that we are tempted to covet, but there is a difference between struggling with it and giving in to it. It's like Luther said about the difference between being tempted and giving in to temptation. We may not be able to stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from building nests in our hair. Well, that may be your own struggle with contentment, your own struggle with coveting. For those of you who've battled long and hard with coveting, I pray that God will give you a pronounced growth in contentment in him as you spend time considering what he has done for you in Christ. Question number 6, what is the right experience of desire? What is the right experience of desire? Coveting your neighbor's spouse or someone simply whose image you are viewing is condemned by the 10th commandment. Coveting someone else's job or even their apartment is forbidden. But does that mean that we're to live life with no desires? This is an important question for us to ask because this whole book is presenting not a shivering, glancing, negative, fretful view of life, fearful that I may do something wrong, but a wonderfully positive view of life filled with righteousness and justice and equity. And that's the basic mindset that we need to have as we come to this question of desire. As we've already noted, Proverbs never suggests stoically that all desiring is wrong. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. She is referring to wisdom. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So then we are to desire, above anything else we could desire, wisdom above all. I mean, this whole book is meant to both provoke that desire and to fulfill that desire. Furthermore, in all this desiring, we're imaging God, who, though he is dependent on nothing outside of himself in order to exist, he is a being who knows delight. He knows joy. Look over in chapter 8, this beautiful chapter about wisdom. This is wisdom personified speaking. Chapter 8, verse 30. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. That's talking about wisdom's relationship with God. I love God's own delight there and joy in wisdom. Friends, we're to imitate him in this. So all of our righteous desires are to be fulfilled. Proverbs 10:24 says, the desire of the righteous will be granted. That's 10:24. And in 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. So there's nothing wrong with desiring marriage or children or good discipling relationships. But when those desires must be answered only in one way for us to be content, then we're shifting them over into the place of God. They are not sovereign. God is sovereign. We desire things God calls good, but we hold even those desires as lightly as God calls us to. But there's nothing wrong with that desiring in and of itself. All desire is not coveting. I hope this isn't confusing to you, given our considering this 10th commandment that forbids coveting. Coveting is more narrow than the concept of desiring. Coveting is desiring those things that we should not have, especially because they belong to someone else. But don't misunderstand this. To speak very sort of philosophically and theologically for a moment, appetitiveness is a part of our creatureliness. Dissatisfaction is part of our fallenness. Appetitiveness is part of our creatureliness, by which I mean having an appetite just means we're not God. We're a dependent being. It's not wrong to have an appetite. God made us specifically to have appetites. But it's our dissatisfaction that's a part of our fallenness. It's not merely part of the fact that we're limited as creatures. There's nothing in being limited that makes us necessarily dissatisfied, unless you're Satan. The limitedness is part of our creatureliness. We're not God. There's one God. But our dissatisfaction in our circumstances, that comes from the fall. And it's that dissatisfaction that we express in our coveting. So you understand, God is forever satisfied in himself and will continue to always be satisfied in himself and in all that he has made. We are called to be satisfied in God. We will continue to desire in heaven, but all that we desire will be right, and all that we desire will be met. That desiring itself will not only reflect God, but it will show our dependence upon God. It will bring him glory. Even as we bring him glory in the way we pray in the pastoral prayer, as we ask for things, that very dependence on God glorifies God. It shows him for who he is. This is why the book of Proverbs tells us again and again of hopes bringing joy, and desires fulfilled being a tree of life. Down in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And then down in verse 19 of chapter 13, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. So, as God's people, we know good desires that are good for us and that we get. And in this, unlike in coveting, there is satisfaction. So, I was working on this sermon. I was actually around this point about thinking about good desires. And I was hungry. And my wife brought me this bowl of this most amazing soup. Alina, it was the soup you made, and then she added some stuff to it. I don't know what yours tasted like, but this stuff that she added to it, the whole thing together, it was amazing. So I was sitting there writing about satisfaction, eating the soup, being deeply satisfied in what I think was a godly hunger. Sometimes the whole thing just works together because God is good. He's made us to have appetites like this and to have good and satisfying. In chapter 16, verse 26, he writes, "A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on." He needs to eat, so he works. In that sense, his appetite is serving him really well. Some desires are good for persons to have. And then down in chapter 18, verse 20, we read, "From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips." So we sow with our lips, our speech, then we reap what our words produce. Wise words help to bring about true satisfaction. Or back in chapter 13 again, verse 25, we read, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite." I think that's a basic reflection of physical things when the writer writes it, but I think its implications go wide. I think again of David in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wish I could convey to you more effectively how good God is. But there are Christians all around you here in this room that if you take time, just ask open-ended questions. Tell me about your experience of being a Christian. We can tell you a lot of bad things, a lot of trials, but we can also tell you a lot of amazing things. Things that are far better than we ever experienced when we didn't know God through Christ. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, our satisfaction is founded in being satisfied in God. And what a wonderful image this at-restness is. This satisfaction in him. When we realize what Jesus has done for us, it begins to eat away at our envy, at our jealousy, at our covetousness. Well, that's just something of the right experience of desire. I wouldn't want you to go away and think of Christianity as some kind of Platonism, which is denying the reality of the physical, and therefore we have to deny it. And that's just not true at all. God has given us desires that are to be fulfilled, but we have to be wise with those desires, because some desires we have will hurt us if we fulfill them. And some desires we have will never be fulfilled in this life and shouldn't be. Speaking of things like that, Solomon wrote another book, Ecclesiastes, in which he would give the other side of wisdom from what we have in Proverbs. In Proverbs, what we have is the sort of normal case. What you and I should do, what we should normally expect from that. Ecclesiastes is a much shorter book and a more bitter one. In it, Solomon basically expresses the meaninglessness of life in this world, at least insofar, to use the phrase from Ecclesiastes, as it is considered under the sun. That phrase is meant to evoke the totality of life's experience, everything in every corner, but only as it is considered without reference to God, under the sun. So again, my non-Christian friend, this world will be profoundly unsatisfying to you regardless of how successful you are in it without God. Oh, just think of some of the people that we've admired and looked up to in this world who end up being so dissatisfied with it, they'd rather end their own lives. God is the one who gives eternal meaning to all of our living and loving and caring and dying. How can we get this kind of knowledge and understanding? Look again over in chapter 30, verse 4. This long verse of rhetorical questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. What is his name? His name is the Lord. And what is His Son's name? Jesus Christ. This is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who, though He never experienced deprivations and sufferings, though He did experience deprivations and sufferings, never coveted what someone else had. Who was lied about, but who never lied. Who had His possessions stolen from Him, and yet who never stole from anyone, but only gave. Who was always and only faithful, even as friends were unfaithful to Him. Who never harmed anyone, and yet who gave Himself over to be killed for our sakes. He was mocked and dishonored, but He only and always honored His earthly parents and His heavenly Father. He Himself brought to us our Sabbath rest from sin's enslavement, though He had no place to lay His own head. There was nothing empty about the way He bore His Father's name. He could say to Philip, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He never bowed down before any idol, nor did He have any allegiance above that to His heavenly Father. So He could pray to His heavenly Father during His last moments before He was seized and killed, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Jesus kept the law perfectly. He embodied wisdom itself. And friends, what Christ did, He did for all of us who are His own. He said that He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so we do. Who of us here ever has to covet or has to lie? Which of us is trapped by stealing or adultery? In Christ, His Holy Spirit not only bears witness to the forgiveness of our sins provided by Christ's sacrifice, but He gives us power which frees us from desires to murder or dishonor our parents or the Lord in any other way. We no longer take His name in vain or worship idols or wonder if there's some other God we should be ascribing our praises to. He has bought us for Himself and revealed to us the truth about Himself in Jesus and gives us His own Holy Spirit to live in us and remake us. And aren't we Christians experiencing this really, though imperfectly, even today as we sit here? Can't we give some testimony of this supernatural power of God's Spirit reshaping our lives? And it's not just the privatized experience of Jason and Charles and Paul or Nikki. No, this is what we as a whole community have found. We have covenanted together, and we now are part of this community in which coveting is not normal. In which lying and stealing and adultery and murder and dishonoring our parents and the Lord and being confused about who to worship all have no place. In which our shared allegiance is to the Lord alone. And what is still more, one thing we share in common is that we are headed to that endless life where we will never have to worry about wrong desires on our part or on the part of others. No lying or stealing or adultery or murder. No dishonoring of God or others. No confusion about who is God. Friend, these Ten Commandments are little down payments now of what is to come then. They're wisdom in the form of laws. They are promises and foretastes in the guise of commands. Praise God for all that He has done for us and for all that He is going to do. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for all that You have provided for us in Christ. We pray that You would make that clear to each one here by Your Holy Spirit's work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.